if you have a Bible, please do turn to the book of Jeremiah. We're continuing our series of an overview of the section of the major prophets in the Bible. We looked at Isaiah last week. If you were unable to be here or to tune in online, that I think is still available on our YouTube stream. And this week we are looking at the book of the Bible that is the longest book in the Bible, not in terms of chapters, but in terms of word count. I'm hoping not to preach the longest sermon in our history, but it is a long book and a difficult book. And rather like last week, I encourage you, if you want to see an overview of the structure of the books, look up the Bible Project online, and there's some really good sort of 7 or 8 minute videos giving you overviews of the structure. What we're going to be looking at is the message of the book rather than the structure. I'm going to get into that in a bit. But before we started that, I wanted to tell you a story of a wedding I attended quite some time ago now. In some ways, it was a lovely wedding, a beautiful church building in the heart of London's West End. And everyone was dressed impeccably. The bride looked gorgeous. Even the groom looked pretty dapper. And then we went over the road and then up into a top floor restaurant in a hotel overlooking the West End of London. There was wonderful food and dancing. But it was the saddest wedding I've ever been to. Even before the wedding started, I noticed that the groom had a hip flask, and he'd already been to the pub before the wedding, but had to take another couple of shots before the service started just to get through it. By the end of the reception, he was finding it hard to stand up whilst dancing, and then we couldn't find him. And we eventually found that he'd gone in the lift down and was telling the best man that he was planning to go off into the West End, into Soho, and find a strip bar where he could spend a little while before coming back to his bride. And the best man and a couple of the ushers literally had to sort of physically drag him back into the lift and bring him back upstairs. Sadly, the best man couldn't be there to please him for the weeks to follow, and within a few weeks, he'd left his wife for another woman. It's a tragic story, heartbreaking, and sadly true. And it's sadly true not just of that couple and that unfaithful husband, but it's sadly true of Israel, and it's sadly true of humanity in how we have treated God. In the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah kind of has a job a bit like that best man, trying to tell the spouse who's been unfaithful in word and deed to wake up to what they're doing. Jeremiah, in the depiction in Jeremiah, it's the other way around. God is depicted as the loving and faithful husband, and Israel is the faithless wife. And Jeremiah preaches for 40 years, warning Israel, well, what's left of Israel? It's now just that southern kingdom of Judah, where Jerusalem is the capital. And he warns during the reign of 5 kings that Judah is breaking their covenant, their marriage covenant to their loving, faithful husband, the Lord, and warning that he will send them away and divorce them if they do not repent. His preaching begins during the reign of the good king Josiah in about 626 BC. And then through Judah's last 4 evil kings, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakin, sometimes called Jeconiah, and Zedekiah. And as he preaches, he collects writings of his preaching and gives them to a scribe called Baruch, who we think probably put together this book with narratives about Jeremiah's life and then records of his prophecies. It's quite a hard book to read. It's hard because it spans those 40 years, and you have to try and see where in those 40 years different parts of the prophecy come. They usually say during which king's reign it is. As you read, it's good to have a sort of a timeline next to you with those kings and when they reign, so you can see which part of his prophecy it relates to. But it's hard also, honestly, because it is a tough message that Jeremiah preaches. Most of what he's preaching is warnings of coming judgment. And it's an uncomfortable topic. It's hard also because, as I said earlier, it's the longest book in the Bible. And yet this long book full of judgment in that sort of dark background of the judgment of God means that when we see that in the heart of the book there is also hope preached, an everlasting hope preached, that the light of that hope shines all the brighter against the darkness of Israel, Judah's sin, and God's righteous judgment. And it's a message that's not just a history lesson for us about the history of the last five kings of Judah. It's a message that is for us, that we would both proclaim and hold on to our faithful God. So as we look at this message, we're going to look at three responses for us. Three responses to Jeremiah. Number one, embrace the burden to proclaim God's covenant. Embrace the burden to proclaim God's covenant. Jeremiah is a book all about the covenant that God has with his people, like a marriage. A covenant is a relationship that is sealed, is supposed to be unbroken. And Jeremiah is given a calling to preach as to how Israel and Judah have broken this covenant that they were called into. It's a tough calling. Turn with me to the beginning of the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1. And verse 4. Jeremiah's probably a young man in his late teens or early 20s when he receives this call from God. Let's hear what God is saying to us in his word. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 4. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." And what is his calling going to be? What's he going to have to preach? Have a look at verse 10. "See, today I appoint you over the nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." And as we look through the book, that's exactly what Jeremiah does. He's preaching uproots, overthrows, tears down the false hopes that God's people have. False hopes because they think they can have hope whilst they're turning their back on God. And then he plants and builds the only foundation of a true and lasting hope. It's not just a hard calling because he's got this difficult message. He also has a hard calling because people don't listen. And so in chapter 7, verse 27, we hear how he's preaching to deaf ears. When you tell them this, they will not listen to you. When you call out to them, they will not answer. And that those deaf ears are sort of personified in one of Israel's kings, Jehoiakim. In chapter 36, we read that Jeremiah's prophecies are brought to him on a scroll, and they're read out to him. And every three or four lines that are read out, Jehoiakim cuts them off and throws them into the fire. God has taken the trouble to speak. And Jehoiakim doesn't take the trouble to listen. But not only are people not listening to him, they're also treating him personally badly. In chapter 20, he's beaten and thrown into the stocks, you know, where his hands and feet are bound so people can throw things at him. In a public place right next to the temple. In chapter 26, his life is in the balance as people are arguing for his execution. Chapter 37, he's beaten, imprisoned, thrown into a deep dungeon. And in chapter 38, he's taken out of that deep dungeon in order to throw him into a well. But it's not a well full of water where he might drink and survive for a while. It's a well full of sticky mud that he sinks into, and he's left there, abandoned to die. But amazing, is rescued by a faithful friend. Yeah, well, you might think that with such a difficult ministry, Jeremiah would just give up. But he can't. He's burdened with God's word, so he can't keep quiet. He'd like to give up in some ways, but he can't. So chapter 20, just after he's put in the stocks, he says this to the Lord: "You deceived me, Lord, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say I will not mention his word or speak any more in his name, his word is like in my heart, like a fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot." He's got this burden that he can't keep inside of him. Well, what are we to do with this? Is this just a lesson for history? Just think, well, poor Jeremiah. No, Jeremiah is given this calling because he, in his very person, is to demonstrate how people treat the Lord. And it's not just Israel. Notice he was called as a prophet to the nations. It's not just Israel that ignores God's word. It's humanity. Human beings, we're like this, aren't we? We're like children with fingers in their ears saying that we can't hear our parents. But we've put our fingers in our ears. That's why we can't hear our parents. We can't hear the Lord because we've turned a deaf ear to his word. Romans 1 tells us that everyone knows that there's a God who made this world. His invisible qualities have been known since the beginning of the world. You can't look at a sunset and think it just happened, or look at the stars and think some impersonal force made them. No, we know that a God of beauty created the sunset. A God of power and majesty created the universe. And yet we put our fingers in our ears and pretend that we're answerable to no one. Since Eden, we all as humanity have a broken covenant called to live in obedience to God, and yet we've turned our backs on him. And it's not a history lesson also, because this is how people treated Jesus, our Savior. When the Lord came, he was treated just like Jeremiah was treated. Why? Because he was the embodiment of the word of God that Jeremiah preached. And just as people plotted to kill Jeremiah, we read through the Gospels from early on, people heard the word of God himself speak, and they wanted to shut him up. They plotted how to kill him. Well, what about this calling of Jeremiah? How is that fulfilled in the New Testament? Well, it's not actually fulfilled primarily in people like me, people who stand up and preach in front of the congregation. No, in the New Testament, every believer is called. And we are all called to be those who would praise the Lord publicly. We read this in Ephesians chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. We hear echoes of Jeremiah 1, don't we? Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which is freely given us in the one he loves. We too are to have a burden. We are called to be God's people and to declare his praises to a world that often doesn't want to hear. And we shouldn't really expect people to want to hear. Jesus said, "The student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. So do not be afraid of them. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven." And on the night before Jesus himself was executed, he said in John chapter 15, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey you, yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me." And so we need to ask ourselves, if we are servants of this master, if we are disciples of this teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, are we burdened with his word? Perhaps you remember a time earlier in your life, maybe soon after your conversion, where you were, and you couldn't stop speaking about him, but you found now that your lips are more often pursed than praising, choosing to remain silent rather than declaring his praises. Maybe as you feel you've said the wrong thing too many times. The one who calls him to yourself fills him with his spirit. Ask for his help and open your mouth. You may say the wrong thing from time to time, but you'll learn from it. And often saying nothing is the worst thing to say. And ask for help. One of the main reasons we have our prayer time on Sunday evening is that we can pray for one another in our witness to this world. Yet there are sometimes, occasionally times where people have asked for prayer for something, and I said, actually, that's probably not what we're going to pray for on Sunday night. You pray for that in your home group. I don't think in 13 years I've been here, there's ever been a time someone's asked for prayer for their evangelism, their sharing of the good news, and we've said no. That's exactly what we want to be praying for when we come together as a church, to pray for one another, that the Lord would place the burden of the gospel on our hearts and open our lips, that our mouths may declare his praises. But we need help because it is tough. We'd love to pray for you also in times when you found it tough. In a town I used to live in Cambridge, there was a preacher who preached for 49 years and faced enormous amounts of persecution. One week he turned up to church and it was old pews which had doors on the ends of them, and someone had gone and locked all the doors so that no one could sit down, but people stood to hear him preach. And then he went back another week and the doors of the church had been locked, and so the congregation gathered outside. On one occasion he was amazed, because as well as being a preacher, he was a fellow of one of the colleges, and another fellow from the college had been willing to be seen walking with him for 15 minutes. And he marveled at that kindness that someone would show him, that they'd be seen publicly with him for 15 minutes, where normally he was shunned. Towards the end of his life, when he was 71 years old, he was asked, how could he put up with all that persecution? And he said to his friend, Joseph Gurney, who'd asked him, "My dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. When I'm getting through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, I can bear the pricking of my legs. Let us rejoice in the remembrance that our holy head has surmounted all his suffering and triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently. We shall soon be partakers of his victory. Our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, has gone through the hedge, and he took the brunt of the suffering. If we have a little pricking of the legs in order to follow him into the field on the other side of the hedge, the field of victory with him forever, what's a little pricking of the legs?" And this wasn't someone speaking in theory. This was someone speaking after nearly 50 years of being hated for proclaiming Christ faithfully. How much pricking of the legs are we willing to endure? How much of our time is spent on the wrong side of the hedge because we want comfort? Now let's embrace the burden of speaking God's word faithfully to people who so desperately need to hear it, though they may not thank us for it now. But we pray many of them will thank us for it in eternity. Number two, hear the verdict of the broken covenant. Hear the verdict of the broken covenant. Jeremiah's calling is kind of like to be a family lawyer, going to the courtroom and presenting the case for divorce, the case that the Lord himself has against his people. Have a look down at chapter 2 of Jeremiah. "The word of the Lord came to me. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? The early marriage between God and his people, as he's brought them out from slavery in Egypt, he's rescued them and brought them into the wilderness out of Egypt, where he feeds them, he protects them. Remember, they're being pursued by Pharaoh, and he parts the Red Sea. They get safe on the other side. And then as Pharaoh's army are pursuing them to kill them, God brings the waters of the Red Sea over them. It's a picture of love, of rescue from the Lord and following from his people. A picture of faithfulness, of holiness from his people and protection from the Lord. But this beautiful marriage has turned sour, and there's only one party in it to blame. Have a look at verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, you descendants of Jacob, you clans of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find with me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and ravines, a land of drought and utter darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives? I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priest didn't ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Therefore I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord. And I will bring charges against your children's children. Down to verse 13. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Israel is depicted as a faithless, adulterous wife who goes further than adultery, even into prostitution. Chapter 2, verse 20. Long ago you broke off your yoke and tore off your bonds. You said, I will not serve you. Indeed, on every high hill and under every spreading tree, you lay down as a prostitute. And if being a prostitute isn't a horrific enough picture, they're described as having animal-like promiscuity. Verse 23, how can you say I'm not defiled? I've not run after the Baals. See how you behaved in the valley? Consider what you've done. You are a swift she-camel running here and there, a wild donkey accustomed to the desert, sniffing the wind in her craving. In her heat, who can restrain her? Any males that pursue her need not tire themselves. At mating time, they will find her. Do not run until your feet are bare and your throat is dry. And they have an inability to be faithful. They are addicted to unfaithfulness. Verse 25 again, but you say, it's no use. I love foreign gods, and I must go after them. Very committed in their pursuit of these adulterous relationships, but completely forgetful of their covenant. Like that bridegroom on his wedding day, heading out the door to the red light district, completely forgetting the spouse. Verse 32, does a young woman forget her jewelry? A bride her wedding ornaments? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. The Jewelry here is the sort of the wedding jewelry. It's like someone taking off their wedding ring. Mine does not come off very easily. And then going down to the pawn shop and pawning it to go and visit a prostitute. That's how Israel had treated the Lord. It wasn't that they were incapable of love. It was just they were incapable of loving their loving Lord. Verse 33. How skilled you are at pursuing love. Even the worst of women can learn from your ways. But not pursuing love to the Lord. The picture is that of sexual immorality. That's the picture. The reality was idolatry. If God is the faithful husband, then false gods were the adulterous lovers. Have a look up at verse 27. They say, to wood you are my father, and to stone you gave me birth. They have turned their backs to me and not their faces. In chapter 3, verse 12. So verse 13. Only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favors to foreign gods under every spreading tree and have not obeyed me. But as well as worshipping foreign gods, there was no care for people either. Remember how Jesus summarizes the law? The two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. When we stop loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we stop loving our neighbor as ourselves. And that was one of the signs that they abandoned the law, was total social injustice. Chapter 2, verse 34. On your clothes is found the lifeblood of the innocent poor, though you did not catch them breaking in. Yet in spite of all of this, you say, I'm innocent, he's not angry with me. But I will pass judgment on you because you say, I have not sinned. What's shocking is that though they are worshipping other gods and treating people badly, they seem unaware of it. And so in chapter 7, Jeremiah goes to the temple and preaches that they cannot trust in the temple if they will not worship the God of the temple. Verse 4 of chapter 7, do not trust in the deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, and you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you've not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe? Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. My friends, maybe many of us are missing the fact that at the moment we cannot come as the fulfillment of the temple of God, the church, and worship God in song. It's something I miss. Do you miss it? Where our voices in unison praise and worship God together in song. But what a dangerous thing if we could do that. And when the day arrives when we can all stand and sing God's praises, if we think because our lips are praising him that we are safe, if we refuse to praise him with our lives. Worship is something that we do, just not when we come together as God's people, but we are called to do with our whole lives. We're called into a covenant relationship. And this means that we worship God when we care for those that others don't care for. You know, the church seems to be divided on the idea of social justice at the moment. Some rightly fear that we will replace the gospel with just trying to do good. But a care for social justice is not the same thing as preaching a social gospel. We shouldn't preach a social gospel that being a Christian is just about doing good to others. No, our gospel is the first and foremost the good that Jesus has done for us in dying for us. That's what we must preach. But the implications of that gospel are that we are to care for people, particularly those who are marginalized in society. And we're to speak out when they're mistreated. And if we absolve ourselves of the responsibility of doing that because we don't want to preach a social gospel, then we are being like the people of Israel at the time of Jeremiah, thinking we can come and praise God and then ignore those who are being badly treated in our world. Whether that's because of their skin color, or because of their gender, or because they haven't yet been born. We are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. And who is our neighbor? Well, who do we have the opportunity to be good neighbors to? And all of this comes together as Jeremiah proclaiming that they have broken the covenant, that marriage relationship between God and his people. And we read about that in chapter 11. Have a look at verse 6 of chapter 11. The Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the towns of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem. Listen to the terms of this covenant and follow them. From the time I brought your ancestors up from Egypt and today, I warned them again and again, saying, obey me. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubbornness of their evil hearts. So I brought on them all the curses of the covenant I had commanded them to follow, but they did not keep. The covenant between God and Israel had been very clear. That covenant showed God's love for his people, but there were stipulations that his people must remain faithful to him, and warnings that if they did not remain faithful, that eventually he would throw them out of the land that he'd brought them into. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 36, we read, one of these curses of the covenant would be the Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to your ancestors. And so this shouldn't have surprised Judah. In fact, even more for Judah now, it shouldn't surprise them, because 200 years earlier, that's exactly what God had done to the northern half of the kingdom, Israel. They had been sent into exile and captivity by Assyria. But it's a hard lesson for people to learn, isn't it? That God is a God of justice. And that one day that justice will be poured out in judgment. I don't know if your experience is similar to mine, but often people are quite interested when you're talking about God and your own personal relationship with God. Often people are quite warmed to Jesus. Who could not be amazed by the man Christ Jesus, who healed the sick, raised the dead, cared for the outcasts in society? But as soon as we start talking about God's judgment, the idea that every single one of us, including the person we're speaking to, will one day face God and have to give an account, that's when people start to scoff, isn't it? Even this year, when for the deepest time in my lifetime, I think that, you know, the world has experienced our exile. We've experienced what it means to be separated from the ones that we love, as a picture of how we're all separated from the God that we ought to love. Is now not a time that people might understand the exile we've had post-Eden, cast out of God's presence? Maybe that's a conversation we need to be quicker to have with people. Because the hope of the good news of being restored in relationship to God only makes sense when we understand why we have a broken relationship with God. The hope that we'll be welcomed back only makes sense if we understand why we were cast out. Let's pray for opportunity to speak, to warn. And honestly, what other hope for justice do people have in this world? What hope for justice is there for a George Floyd or a Sarah Everard, or the countless millions of other people whose names we haven't heard, whose lives have been taken violently or ruined because of injustice and no one is brought to trial? What hope is there in 2021 for justice? The Crown Courts have 54,000 unheard cases at the moment. By the time they come to court, will the witnesses even be able to be credible? Will people be able to remember well enough what happened in order to be able to stand up against cross-examination? Will there be any justice? Well, the Bible insists that though there may not be in this world, there will be perfect justice. This is a God who sees and remembers. His courts will all sit in session, and there will be enough evidence to prosecute all of us. What are we to do? Well, for 40 years, Jeremiah proclaimed what they're to do, to return to the Lord. Chapter 2, return faithless Israel. Chapter 3, return faithless people. Chapter 4, if you, Israel, will return, then return to me. We are to repent. Chapter 15. This is what the Lord says. If you repent, I will restore you that you may serve me. Some of us may need to hear this today. Turn back. Turn back. We have not yet experienced our final exile. The exile out of the presence of the loving God forever. If you have life, you are able to hear the words, turn back, repent today. Come back to the Lord who made you and throw yourself on his mercy. It's the message that Jesus himself preached, remember, from Armel's series in Mark's Gospel. What did Jesus say when he first started preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. King Jesus has come. We have all the more reason to know it is time to repent, even than the people at the time of Jeremiah. But what happens if there's no repentance? Well, what Jeremiah warned came true. Babylon came, attacked, overthrew, and took the people into exile. It's depicted twice in the book. So important is it. Once right at the end of the book, but also right in the middle of the book. In chapter 29, we read, in the ninth year of King Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army and laid siege to it. And on the ninth day of the 4th month of Zedekiah's 11th year, the city wall was broken through. Imagine what happened during that time. Did you notice it's the ninth year in the 10th month the siege begins? In the 4th month of the 11th year that the siege ends. 18 months where supplies are cut off. And the horrors of what happens in those 18 months are going to be what we look at next week in the book of Lamentations. We are to warn. We're to warn with tears. Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet, not just because of what is done to him, but because of his tears over the very Jerusalem that's persecuting him, again fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who weeps over Jerusalem, the very Jerusalem that would execute him. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. We are to proclaim the Lord's judgment, but always with tears. If you're not ready to proclaim it, pray the Lord would give you a burden. If you're not ready to weep, pray that the Lord would give you love and compassion. And come back next week where we'll be learning how to weep at God's judgment from the book of Lamentations. But we are not, as Christians, primarily those who proclaim God's judgment, but those who proclaim God's hope. So, point three, grasp and proclaim the certainty of the unbreakable covenant. Humanity is in a broken covenant with God. This was pictured in the broken covenant between God and his old covenant people, Israel. But he has brought a new covenant. Right in the middle of the book of Jeremiah, where those chapters sort of dominated by judgment and despair and exile, there are chapters of incredible hope from chapter 29 to 33. And if you're not going to read the whole of the book of Jeremiah, please at least read chapters 29 to 33. In chapter 29, there's hope for those who had already been exiled. Some have been taken earlier to Babylon. And Jeremiah says the exile will last 70 years, so just keep going, survive, and you will come back. Verse 4 of chapter 29, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Say to those carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives to your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to it, the Lord for it. Because if it prospers, you will prosper too. This verse has become very well known. Chapter 29, verse 7. Pray for the peace and prosperity of the city to which I carried you into exile. This does not mean that we should care about London as if it's going to live forever. Now, the very reason they were to pray for the peace and prosperity of Babylon was not because Babylon was going to live forever. God had already promised that he was going to destroy Babylon and it would never be rebuilt. But it was that they were to live there. They were to live in Babylon until it's called home. My friends, we are to love London and enjoy the London Eye when you can get back onto it. But we're not to invest in it as if London in itself matters forever. No, it matters because the Lord has people in this city. And out of this city of the world that is doomed to destruction, God will be calling citizens for the city that will last forever. And so in chapter 29, verse 10, we read, "This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have to you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." And in chapter 30, we read about the restoration of Jerusalem. This city that is torn down and set on fire will be rebuilt and repopulated. And how will it come? Well, in chapter 31, we read that in the midst of tears, there is hope. Chapter 31, verse 15, "A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This is what the Lord says, restrain your voice from weeping and your ears from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of their enemy, so there is hope for your descendants." There would be a return from exile. And where is this verse preached again? At the birth of Jesus. As the world is still under mourning and weeping, and tyrants still rule, as Herod even kills the babies in Bethlehem, hope is proclaimed because there is one baby who'd been born in which the hopes, not just of Israel, but of all nations are fulfilled. And in him, there would be a new covenant. Unlike the old covenant, as we read in chapter 8 of Hebrews, there was no fault found with that covenant. It was a perfect covenant given by God, but there was fault found with the people who broke it. But this would be a new and unbreakable covenant. If you're not turning through the Bible, do turn to this bit. Open your Bibles, turn to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Through the birth of Jesus, who's described in Jeremiah as a righteous branch, a king who sprouts up to bring true righteousness. Through the birth and the death of Jesus, there is now a new agreement between people and God. An agreement that cannot be broken and therefore is utterly secure. Sins perfectly forgiven. Did you see that at the end of verse 34? I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. This is why, as the new covenant people of God, we are shaped differently to the old covenant people of God. There, a nation was called to be God's people, but so many of them, most of them, had untransformed hearts. In the new covenant people of God, it is as God puts his spirit upon people and transforms their hearts that they become part of the people. We're not born into the covenant. It's why we don't baptize babies. We're reborn into the covenant. That's why we baptize people after they've shown evidence of being members of this unbreakable covenant. And when we rightly baptize a believer, that covenant can never be broken. That person is eternally secure. All their sins have been forgiven, not because of baptism, but because of the Spirit's work in them, applying the Lord Jesus Christ's work in them. This is what Jesus achieved on the cross. He picked up these new covenant words as he broke bread, as we're going to in a few moments. And as he took a cup and said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." My friends, through faith in Jesus' blood, we can have all our sins forgiven. There's no scroll that could be brought before us to condemn us once again, because Jesus has nailed that scroll to the cross. And we are given his righteousness. And this means hope not just for Israel, but for all nations. Remember, Jeremiah was called to be a prophet for nations, and he preaches much judgment to all nations because all nations have turned their back on God. But as he goes through the judgment for the nations again and again, we hear words, "But I will restore. I will restore. I will restore." In chapters 48 and 49, we hear that again and again of the nations that have turned their backs on God, yet he will restore. And he restored them all through Jesus. Any who would trust in Jesus, sins perfectly forgiven forever. A new unbreakable covenant where God will be our God and we will be his people. Are you burdened by this covenant? Burdened to hold on to it for yourself, to hold it out to others? We have not just the glimpse of hope that Isaiah had, that one day there will be light in the darkness. We have the light of the world who has come. The blood of the covenant, the new covenant that has been shed. And we know this covenant is secure because the one whose blood was shed was raised. The new day has dawned. Our Savior lives. Our hope is secure. Is this where your hope is? Is this the hope you hold out to others? Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus did what we couldn't do. that he was faithful where we are faithless. He was obedient where we are disobedient. And yet in his extraordinary mercy, he died the death we should have died. He bore the curses of the covenant that should have been ours, that we might receive the blessings that should have been his alone. Cause us to hold on to him in hope and to hold him out that others may find hope in this new covenant in his blood. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, let us behold our Lord Jesus, the Lamb who takes our sins away. Let's remain seated as we reflect on the words of this song.
Our sins away, slain for us, and we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King. The body of our Savior Jesus Christ, torn for you, eat and remember the wounds that heal, the death that brings us life, pay the price to make us one. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of love around the table of the King. The blood that cleanses every stain of sin shed for you, drink and remember, he drank death's cup that all may enter in to receive the life of God. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of grace around the table of the King. And so with thankfulness and faith we rise to respond and to remember our call to follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth. As we share in his suffering, we proclaim Christ will come again and will join in the feast of heaven around the table of the King.
This is the table of the King, that righteous branch whose blood was shed to bring about the new covenant. This means that this bread and this wine are for those whose faith is in this King, who are in that covenant relationship that comes through faith in his blood, and who've expressed that in fellowship either with this church or with another church that preaches the same good news of forgiveness from God's judgment through the death of his Son. If that's you, you'd be welcome to take as we eat and drink together. If it's not you, or for any other reason you don't feel it's appropriate for you to take, please do take this time to reflect on what it is that Jesus has done by laying down his life for sinners who deserve God's judgment, to whom he's offering hope and restoration. It's appropriate that we confess our sins before him. It was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. It is our sin that is forgiven at the cross. And so let's just spend a time of self-reflection for a few moments in silence before I lead us in a prayer of confession. Father, we confess that too often we have put our fingers in our ears when it comes to your word. Lord, sometimes we've done this by not even opening it, by going sometimes whole days without opening the book of your word, which you have given to us in your grace. Other times, Lord, when we do open your word, we read it and ignore it. Or focus only on the parts of your word that we find comfortable. And ignore those parts that are calling us to repent. And other times, Lord, we have not been burdened as we should be to speak of your word to others. We've cared too much about how they may treat us as a result, and cared too little about them and the peril that they are in before you. We've not longed to take them to Jesus, who himself longs to gather them like chicks under the wings of a mother hen. Lord, we have not spoken your word of judgment and mercy in Christ, because we don't care for people enough. And Lord, that's been shown at other times by the way in which we have not cared for the poor, the marginalized, the refugee, the unseen and unborn. And Father, we confess that we often, even those of us who have our faith in Christ, have not held on to the hope of this new covenant as we should. And yet we've held on to the things of this world more than we should. Father, we thank you that it is for these and for all our sins that the Lord Jesus came. We thank you that for all who have our faith in Christ, we can have confidence that that new covenant is unbreakable. That no curses remain because Jesus has borne them all. We thank you that in that new covenant you have declared, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. In Jesus' name, amen.